Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read again verses 7 to 13. These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples as they sat there listening to him, part of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father God, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word tonight and help us, Lord, to listen and to think and to apply what we hear to our own prayers, to how we pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to what is probably the most radical petition the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray in that outline commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. And I say radical because, in effect, what we are praying for is the overthrow of every other kingdom and rule of government that exists. We're praying that they would give way and submit to the kingship of God's kingdom. When you look at the Lord's Prayer from that perspective, no wonder then that certain countries, especially those with strong nationalistic ideologies, but they will view the Christian church, they will view Christians as subversive, as a threat to their national cohesion, their identity. That subversive suspicion, of course, runs all the way back to the first century. Those of you who know church history, you'll know that believers in the first century, they had to choose either Caesar is king or Christ is king. So there's nothing new under the sun, really. It all comes round eventually again. And this is the theme of significance that runs throughout the scripture, that the Lord our God that we have been singing to tonight, the Lord our God, he is king. And he has a throne, and he has a kingdom. It's what God's people of old sang in the Psalms, that the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment, Psalm 9, verse 7. The Lord is king forever and ever, Psalm 10. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength, Psalm 93. We've been looking at Psalm 103. In verse 19 of that psalm, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And of course, since the Lord reigns in heaven and he is, as the psalmists say, he is robed in majesty, he has an established throne there in heaven and so forth, then those of you who are in the home group on Tuesday night past, the question of Psalm 2 is asked with a sense of amazement, a sense of bewilderment. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What is mankind expecting to happen in rebellion as we rebel against God? When our Creator God is as he is, he is King, King of kings and Lord of lords, and as Job says of him, Job 9 verse 12, who can stop him? Who dares to ask him, what are you doing? for the Lord to be a king, that he should be Lord over his creation, that intimidates the unbeliever in their natural self. But to his family, to his children who know him as our Father in heaven, that's a tremendous reassurance. It's a wonderful comfort to know that the Lord God Almighty, who is enthroned on high, who reigns over all the earth, is our Father. That is the incentive here to pray to our Father in heaven, that his kingdom would come. That's the principal point of the book of Revelation, that God's family experiencing persecution in the tribulation, God's family with great need, needing great help. But John writes to the churches to tell them the vision he saw. And you see, after those opening letters of Revelation in chapter 4, what does John see? He sees a throne. He's allowed into heaven. The curtains are opened for John, and he looks in, and the first thing he sees is a throne. That whilst the church militant, the church here on earth, are, as Paul writes in Romans 8, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Still, there is a throne in heaven. That's the point. Our God, our Father in heaven, is seated on his throne. And from there, he reigns. From there, our Father remains sovereign, ruling over all events, even our persecution. And so whatever may happen in our Houses of Parliament, whatever may happen in Europe or in further afield, whatever may happen here in Welbeck Road or in our own lives, but knowing that our Father in heaven has a kingdom, that he has a throne, then by God's grace we can say, as the psalmist does, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Rather, since our God is seated on his throne, the psalmist writes, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, he writes, is with us. He's there, yes, in heaven, enthroned in majesty and glory. And yet, such as he is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So when we pray, your kingdom come, God in heaven, your kingdom come. What do we mean? What do we mean? What is the kingdom of God, our Father? Well, the first reference you find in Scripture to there being God's kingdom is in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 5, as the people are gathered together around Mount Sinai, they've been brought out of Egypt, they've been brought into the wilderness to be with God, and the Lord tells Moses to tell them, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all nations. For all the earth is mine, he says. And you shall be to me, listen, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the intention of God, that his people would be his kingdom, a kingdom of priests. But of course, instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom needing priests because of all their sin. But then, as you go through the story, as that unfolds, and we come to their first king, and 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a really significant chapter in Scripture. As you follow through the theology of kingship in Scripture, they said, we don't want God as our king. We want to be like other nations who have kings. Give us a king like them. And so God gives them what they ask for. He gives them Saul, King Saul, who appeared to start off quite well. He was a humble man. He was reticent about becoming their king, and yet, well, he became king, but then sadly went off the rails. He became a bad king. God rejected Saul. Instead, God replaced Saul with David, a shepherd boy. David became their king, a man he described as after the Lord's own heart. And so David, the king, David became the shadow, the type of God's ultimate king, God's chosen king, the king who would reign over God's kingdom. The one God told David in 2 Samuel 7 would be one of his descendants. The one Isaiah described in Isaiah 9, he says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And that king's kingdom, that kingdom will consume other kingdoms. That's the picture that Daniel saw in the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember the dream that he had of that statue made up of different materials from his head down to his toes? This was an image, a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar to show him the world's superpowers, the four world's subsequent superpowers. Four kingdoms that began with King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but even his kingdom, a great kingdom, but that would be superseded by the next kingdom and then by the next kingdom and so forth until the final kingdom, which Daniel sees in the vision, in the dream, as a rock. And listen to this, a rock cut out, but not by human hands, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The rock that was not cut by human hands. In other words, it has a divine origin. And this rock supersedes all the other kingdoms. They will come and go as those four did. I mean, history books are full of them. Archaeological digs on earth where they lived and what they used to eat and all of that sort of stuff. But this rock is God's kingdom. This kingdom with Christ as its king. This kingdom would come. This kingdom did come. This kingdom has come. And this kingdom continues to grow and increase and will last forever and ever and ever. The kingdom of God came with God's king coming into our world. You remember how that was the accusation against the Lord Jesus? He claimed to be the king of the Jews when he rode into Jerusalem that day on a colt on the foal of a donkey, and the crowd knew who this was, and the Pharisees knew who this was, and they said, stop them from saying those words to you. And Jesus says, no way. If I stop them, even the rocks will start praising me, because this is the day that the king has come to his city. But with his coming came the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Those words are interchangeable. That's what John the Baptist preached as he prepared the people for Christ's coming. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean, the kingdom of heaven? Well, I guess it depends on where you are. Are you dispensational or are you not dispensational? If you are dispensational on your view, then the kingdom is by and large still a very much future experience still to come. The dispensational view is that after a rapture of believers, then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. And then Christ will return and establish the kingdom. A literal kingdom referred to as the millennial kingdom. That's what they're waiting on, what they're praying for. And even some dispensationalists will see everything that Christ taught here in the Sermon on the Mount for them. Kingdom theology, which is only truly technically relevant for that age. Even the Lord's Prayer technically is only to be prayed in that age. Technically. Yes, we may learn principles from what Jesus taught and so forth, but strictly speaking, what he taught is only applicable to then, to the future, to the kingdom of heaven age. I'm not convinced by that, though. I think too much of a deal is made between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as if they were two different things, two different stages in God's time scale. John preached that the kingdom of heaven was near, and therefore there was the need to repent. When John was arrested, Mark 1:15 tells us that Jesus came doing the same thing. The time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, what are we to do? Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 11, when the Lord Jesus is casting out demons and the people are beginning to think to themselves, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the anointed king we've been waiting for? And the Pharisees hear them talk like that, and they try to shut them down. They say that Jesus can only do what he does because of Satan, because of Beelzebub. And Jesus replies to them in verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Later, when those same Pharisees want proof, they want signs to show that what Jesus said is true, Jesus replies, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. But behold, he says. In other words, look. Look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here, he's saying. Because I'm here, he's saying. The kingdom of God has come. I think that's key to us understanding what we mean then when we pray, Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. There is an aspect to his kingdom that has already come, with Christ having come. And yet, there's clearly more of it still to come. Otherwise, we wouldn't be asked to pray, your kingdom come. There's a logic there, isn't there? You know? So how has the kingdom already come? Well, from what John and the Lord Jesus preached, the kingdom begins with repentance. You can't get around that. The kingdom begins with repentance. With people like you and I turning from our sin, turning from our independent state, and turning towards the King, coming to the Christ, coming to him in repentance and faith, and bowing our knee to him now. Bowing the knee to Christ now. When we do that, we become citizens of his kingdom. That's what the Apostle Paul stresses to the believers there in Colossae. He writes in Colossians 1, verse 13, God the Father, listen, it's something that has happened. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in that, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you are a Christian here this evening. You are proof that the kingdom of God has come. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are believers. We are Christians. We are children of God, so much so that we can now call the Creator God our Father in heaven. But we are also citizens of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, which means we live under his reign. We live our lives under his rule, under his care for us. So when we look at it from that perspective, and I believe that's a biblical perspective, okay? When you look at it from that perspective, can you see then what the kingdom of God is not? The kingdom of God is not church-led political action. The kingdom of God is not church-led cultural reform. It's not social justice. It's not moral reform. These are big talking points these days, and a good number of churches and Christian organizations will have invested heavily in doing these things. This to them is their outreach into the world. This to them is how they want to impact the world for Christ as they deal with things like poverty and the inequality and lack of opportunities. And these are good things, for sure they are. These are clearly helpful things to society, but the problem is, you see, well, I believe that when you compare what they're doing with Scripture, to me what it looks like is they're trying to Christianize society. They're trying to make it God's kingdom without Christ being their king. Without society repenting towards God and submitting to Christ as their Lord. It's as though the churches involved in this, the Christian organizations involved in this, it's as though they are avoiding the offense of the gospel. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to offend people talking about sin and the need of a bloody cross and all of that sort of thing. They're avoiding that, and instead they're reinterpreting the good news of Jesus Christ as redemption from poverty, as redemption from homelessness, as salvation from addiction, and those sorts of phrases. These are not bad things. Clearly, these are very helpful things to society, but none of that helpful work will change someone's heart for Christ to reign there. None of it can provide forgiveness for their sins to make them right before God. Instead, God's kingdom comes as God's people preach God's word, and by God's Spirit, then new life and lifelong obedience are produced. And that's why we need to pray, "Your kingdom come." We need to pray that God would do this, because in and of ourselves, we can't cause that kingdom to come. Only he can. Yes, he involves us, as we've heard tonight, as we talk to people and share with them stories of Jesus and come alongside them and so forth. But ultimately, it's a work of God. Only the sovereign grace of God can conquer a rebel, sinful heart, a hardened rebel heart, and turn that someone around for them to gladly and humbly submit their lives to Jesus Christ as their King. I have labored that point this evening as to what is the kingdom of God, because we need to know then what it means when we pray, "Father, your kingdom come." We need to understand what Jesus meant by that. So, what do we expect to see happen then in answer to that prayer? Well, let me close tonight by suggesting to you three things to expect. Or three things that we can pray for in relation to, "Father, may your kingdom come." First of all, if the kingdom of God is where Christ reigns, hearts and lives where Christ reigns supreme, then We're praying for the spread of the gospel. We think of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Paul wanted Timothy to tell the church, to lead the church in praying for everyone. Pray for everyone as the Lord wants all men and women to be saved. He wants the world to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we must pray to that end, that men and women and boys and girls would be brought by God's grace, brought to repentance and faith, and that they would turn from their innate rebellion against God, their inherent resistance to God, that they would be turned from that to submit to the King of Kings, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who loved them, who died for them. And therefore, to that end, we pray then that the gospel would go forth. It would go forth freely, without hindrance, go forth with power. And so, yes, part of that we pray, as Jesus taught us to, that God would raise up more workers and send them out into the harvest field. We think then of missionary activity. We pray that missionaries would be raised up, called, and equipped, and sent out. That's why we as a church have a significant missionary partnership with people in other places of the world. We believe this, that only through the hearing of the gospel can people believe in the King of the gospel and enter into his kingdom, which lasts forever and ever. So we pray for that. We support it as much as we're able to financially, but in spite of the opposition the world pushes against this kingdom, that kingdom will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail, but God's kingdom will prevail, and it prevails through the prayers of God's people. We think of Bible translation work as well. That's part of God building his kingdom, for how can people believe in the one they've never heard of, they've never read of? And so we pray that God would raise up Bible translators to translate the scriptures into people's native language, for them to read of Christ for themselves and so forth. But again, whilst this saving work of God will clearly benefit those who believe, don't forget where it lies here. This second petition is still part of the first set of petitions. In other words, it's what we pray for God. We're praying this for him, not primarily for us or for others, but we're still thinking, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, this is for your glory. Your name is hallowed through this as we pray that your kingdom would come. And so we're praying, Father, for your honor, for your praise. We want to see the gospel go forth. We want to pray that people would be saved. We want to see Satan's kingdom conquered and claimed for King Jesus. We pray that when Christ says, pray like this, your kingdom come. We pray, Father, that your power would free people, that your power would free them from possession, demonic possession, demonic oppression. We pray that your power would free them from cults, from false religions, but the power of the gospel would break whatever chain is binding people and hindering them from entering your kingdom. That's what we pray for when we say, Lord, your kingdom come. Secondly, we have to pray for ourselves, that Christ would truly reign in our hearts and lives. When I think of this for myself, I see the human heart like a kingdom that must surrender entirely to Christ the King. And at conversion, that's what largely happens. You humbly, you gladly submit to Christ, and you receive Christ as your Savior. Christ becomes your Lord and Savior. But like small areas of resistance in a kingdom, sin still remains in our hearts. Christ is King, But still, from time to time, this remaining sin resists him, doesn't it? It says, "No, King." Remaining sin in our lives still seeks, sadly, to undermine his wonderful work of renewal in us. And so over time then, by God's grace, but those pockets of resistance in the kingdom of our hearts, they must be won. They must be conquered. But they must be persuaded and won to give up their arms, to come out and to surrender entirely to this good King, Jesus Christ. So we pray then, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, that your grace, by your grace, Lord, you would overcome all such resistance in me. That you would be King of all my heart, of all my life, of everything that I want in life, of all my dreams, of all my ambitions, of all that I would love and long to have, Lord, be King of that, if you are King. And he is, isn't he? He is King. And then thirdly and finally, when we pray, Father, your kingdom come, surely we must be praying as the book of Revelation ends, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because that's when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And we can, over tea and coffee, talk about, well, I don't quite agree with what happens when Christ comes back. I know that. I could be wrong. I know that. But my understanding is that when Christ comes back, his kingdom is established on earth. His kingdom of peace and righteousness will inhabit the whole earth. When all wars are ended, when all sin and suffering and death are done away with, when our enemy, the devil, and all his host are done away with, they are taken and cast into the lake of fire, when the dead are raised to life again, when loved ones and friends are reunited again, we all stand before our King, and Christ for us has made all things new again. Only then will the kingdom of God be completed. And so we pray, as Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians church there, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If you're into tattoos, this is something to tattoo on your arm. Maranatha. Maranatha. Come, O Lord. Come. Is that your longing? It's not always my longing, I know that. But by God's grace, may it become a longing of God's people to see their King come when he makes all things right again and we are with him forever and ever and ever. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. Amen. Lord, help us to apply this in our lives, Lord, in our own prayers, individually, but also as a church when we come together to pray. Lord, that what you did in us would continue, Lord, till our whole hearts surrender to you. But God, what you did in us, we pray, Lord, you would do in others. Oh, Lord, please, will you do that? As yeast affects the whole lump of dough, Lord, please affect the whole world with this gospel of Jesus Christ. Until that last day when every knee bows to Jesus and they know him as Lord, to your glory, O God. We pray for this in his name. Amen.